What is your identity? If I were to ask you that, how would you answer that question? The word has taken on greater usage in our day. Examples of identity today include topics like race, ethnicity, gender, sex, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, age, religion or religious beliefs, national origin, and perhaps emotional, developmental disabilities, and even abilities. Google has a very interesting little tool that when you're looking at something like a word, the word identity, for instance, you can click into it, and it will produce a chart. And what it uses is all of the books that it has cataloged and digitized, which is a significant number, right? Everything new and everything old they've scanned so they can see this stuff. And if you look at this chart, it goes back to the year 1800, and the use of the word identity was very flat up until the late 1950s. And then all of a sudden it spikes. And it's peaked about 2010, kind of flattened out, but it's up 1400% in that time, just so we're clear. Identity has become a very significant thing in our culture. We're going to use the example that we have of John the Baptist, the testimony that we've been given by John, the author of our gospel, and tease out a little bit about this concept of identity. See, in John, where we are in this gospel, we're past our initial introduction, the prologue. And that prologue we spent a couple of weeks looking at, and we see there that John wants us to understand that Christ is, one, the Logos, that is the Word, that's a very significant word and concept for him, and that Jesus is also the light, or life, of the world. So we looked at that over the last 2 weeks. In this section now, John is going to use John the Baptist's ministry to let us know that Christ is also the Son of God, and he's also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That has touched on this a little bit this morning. Now, those are good things, and we're going to spend some time on that as well. But again, I think I want us to look at the example of John proper and how that applies to us and how we can understand that in light of where we are at today. And so we're going to look at John's telling of John the Baptist's story in 2 points. The first is John's identity, and the second is John's calling. We'll see that those are two things that all of us possess as well, right? We aren't given the ministry of preparing the way for Jesus Christ, but we do have an identity, and as Christians, we do have a calling. And so we want to look at those things, and I think what we will see is that John, in his own words, and how he presents himself and how he's presented to us, is nothing but what God called him to be. That is it. That is the sum total of his identity. John the Baptist is nothing more than what God called him to be. And so we'll begin with this idea of John's identity. His identity. We see the story here and what we're being told, what's being laid out. This is the testimony of John. John the Baptist. Sometimes it'll get tricky as we go through this. There's two Johns that we're dealing with, right? John the Baptist and John, the author of our gospel. But this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" This is the question that I asked in our introduction, right? If somebody were to ask you that, how would you answer it? Who are you? You begin with your name. Maybe we begin, if we're men, oftentimes we would next go to what we do. If we're wives, maybe we're who we're married to, something along those lines. We would all give an answer to this. But what's John's answer? In verse 20, we're told he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So what does that mean? Positive, negative, positive. I think what it means for us as we're interpreting this is that he wants us as readers, and it's John the author's intention, and John the Baptist, as he's interacting with these people who are coming and answering him, to understand that his identity is intimately connected to Jesus Christ, the one who he is bearing witness of. So he confesses, does not deny, but confesses, I am not the Christ. Now what's unique about that statement is, unlike the next two that we're going to look at, he wasn't asked that question, was he? He just volunteers it. He confesses, he does not deny, he confesses. He confesses positively that I am not the Christ. If we look elsewhere in the Gospels, I think Luke 3, that's Luke's rendition of John the Baptist's ministry. We would see there that the rumor amongst the people of Jerusalem, of Israel, was that John was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. So perhaps that informs a little bit of what John the Baptist is doing here. These men come from Jerusalem. Who are you? Well, John the Baptist kind of knows that, you know, the rumor going around is that I'm the Messiah. I am not the Christ. But then they ask him this. What then? Are you Elijah? Well, where does that question come from? Well, in Malachi 4:5, Malachi, who is the last of Israel's prophets, he writes that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will return. And Elijah will, in a sense, prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. I think that informs this question. But what does John the Baptist say? I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Well, how do we deal with that? Because that, in a sense, contradicts what Jesus says. Jesus, in Matthew 11:14, tells the people of Israel what? That John the Baptist was Elijah, if you accept him as that. So why is it that John the Baptist is stating, no, I'm not Elijah? One, I think there's a couple of dynamics here. One, there is the sense that, again, he is deflecting from himself. That is incredibly important to understand. He is deflecting from himself. He wants people to see the Son of God. He wants people to see the Lamb of God. So that's a big part of it. And I think we'll see that when we get to the affirmation of what John's willing to identify as. So he's deflecting attention from himself. If he claimed to be Elijah to the priests and the Levites, this is going to open a whole other can of worms for him, right? But depending on how John is handling this question and how he perceives these Pharisees and scribes as asking it, remember, the Pharisees and scribes, or priests and scribes who were sent by the Pharisees, people believed that there were Pharisees included in the group. These were a legalistic group of people, weren't they? So their interpretation of Malachi 4 would have probably been an earthly bodily return of Elijah. But that's not how this passage is being fulfilled, is it? So John the Baptist is Elijah, in a sense, as Christ affirms, but he's not the Elijah that's going to be seen in the transfiguration later, right? So there's a both and here. So Elijah, or John the Baptist, isn't in a sense contradicting Jesus. He's giving these examiners an answer. He's giving them an answer that is consistent with the truth. This is why Jesus, I think, includes that caveat. He is Elijah if you accept it. They didn't have the faith to accept it. They didn't have the faith to rightly interpret Malachi. So they get the answer that, in essence, they deserve. He's not Elijah. So what do they ask next? Who are you? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Are you the prophet? Well, what are they referring to there? Well, in the belief of the day, most people believe, and I do too, that this goes back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses is promising the people of God that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be a prophet like Moses. Like Moses. He is going to be that fulfillment, in a sense. In Acts 3:22, when Peter is preaching on Solomon's portico, on Solomon's porch, he uses that and shows how Christ, the one who was crucified and risen, has fulfilled Deuteronomy 18. So no, John the Baptist is not that prophet that fulfills Moses' return, for the fulfillment of Moses' coming, right? John the Baptist has a different view of himself. Before we look at the positive connotation of what he looks at, look at verse 27, what he says of himself, and what he says of Christ. In verse 27, he says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Okay? In our 21st century context, we get the sense of what that means, right? We understand that he's saying Christ is superior to him. All right? The context, though, is significant. In that culture, the feet were considered the probably dirtiest part of the body, the most lowly part of the body. So even within the hierarchy of slaves, there were certain slaves who were above doing anything with their master's feet and were excluded from having to do it. If you were the person that your master comes home at night and you had to wash his feet and take care of his shoes, you were at the absolute bottom of the totem pole. Amongst the rabbis at this time, if you were a rabbi, if you were a teacher, your students took care of your physical needs, with the exception of one thing. They didn't touch your feet. They were excluded from that. So John the Baptist is giving his hearers here, and these men would have understood what he is saying. The gap between him and Christ is great. He isn't even worthy of doing the stuff that you yourself ascribe to the very bottom of people, that you yourself exempt even your students from. This is how John the Baptist is seeing himself. And that's remarkable. Who do you think, if I were to ask you, or maybe not the people in here, I think you know your Bibles well enough to know the answer, right? But if I were to ask the world, who is the greatest man who ever existed? Who is the greatest person who ever existed? We go into our cities, and in our cities we have what? Statues. We have monuments to different men, to different people, to different accomplishments. Who is the greatest human to have ever lived? Is it Alexander the Great? Our founding fathers, I see an enormous monument to Jefferson, an enormous monument to Washington, an enormous monument to Lincoln. Who is the greatest? Well, what does Jesus say? Also in Matthew 11. The greatest man ever born of a woman is John the Baptist. The greatest man to have ever walked the face of the earth, bar none, period, is John the Baptist, who we're looking at this morning. You may want to argue with Jesus. I will not. I'll take his word for it. Right? John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born of a woman. And look at how he conducts himself. This is the example that I'm driving at, I hope, this morning. It isn't simply that he denies things that might even rightly be his. It isn't simply that he sees his gap between himself and the Lord is so great that he can't even unbuckle his sandal. He can't even touch his feet. It isn't that. It isn't his life. We know of John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist's father? He was the high priest. John the Baptist wasn't a nobody. Now, he was raised out in the wilderness, but he came from what the Jews would consider to be pretty good stock. But he lived the life of a prophet. His dress and his way of living mimicked, in a sense, Elijah. And we see here, in verse 23, the only thing that John is willing to affirm about himself. In verse 23, when they're asked, "What do you say about yourself?" What do you say about yourself? What is he willing to affirm? "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Now, it may be because I'm from Columbus, and for us, that word "the" or "the" has a different connotation than the rest of the world. But if I'm being picky, the Greek doesn't contain the article, and Isaiah doesn't contain the article. So a better translation, I believe, is "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." When I hear "I am the voice crying in the wilderness," I hear it like that, right? I read it like that. Like, you know, where did you go to school? I went to the Ohio State University. Right? There is no other place. There's the. We put it on t-shirts. We put it on hats. We understand that. That's unfortunately how I read this. Maybe other people don't. But he isn't claiming, I don't believe, in spirit to be the voice. He's but a voice. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. That is all that he is willing to claim. Think of all he could have said, right? He is the fulfillment of Elijah. He is the son of the high priest. He is the one who's going to baptize Christ. He is a lot of things. He claims none of it. He claims none of it. He claims to be a voice. That is it. Where do you derive your identity? Again, when people ask you, what do you say about yourself? Well, who are you? What do you do? Where does that identity stem from? Where does it come from? Because identity is incredibly important in our minds and in our psychologies and in how we live our lives. Our identities, how we view ourselves, oftentimes informs our behavior. You see, here what we see is it's the other way around. Identity is in calling and faithfulness to it, not vice versa. And I'll tease that out a little more when we get towards the end. But John's identity is in his calling. It's not his calling that informs his identity. And that's where we go next, our second point, John's calling. What was John called to do? What was his ministry? Well, the first thing we'll look at is baptizing. He was called to baptize, all right? We know him as John the Baptist. He would probably push back on that. I don't think he would like that. Our second point that we'll look at is that he is a witness. And that's probably what he would more want to be identified with than baptizing, is a witness, John the witness. But that doesn't have the same ring to it, right? So he is John the Baptist. He baptizes. And in verse 25, we see they asked him, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? Baptism wasn't an ordinary part of the Jewish religious experience, at least not for Jews. Baptizing, as we would understand it, today the New Testament has taught something a little different than what happened in this time. But baptizing then was something that Gentiles underwent when they were going to become proselytes or Jewish or believers in the Jewish God. A Gentile could never become a Jew, but they could become a righteous Gentile, right? They could profess faith. They could worship in the court of the Gentiles. They could enter into that community to a certain extent. And one of the ways in was that they oftentimes would baptize themselves in their household. They would pass through a pool in an act of ceremonial cleansing. And what it was designed to do was to wash the world off of them. To wash the world off of them. And now here comes John, and who is he telling to do this? It's not Gentiles. Who is he telling to do this? Jews. He's telling the Jews, who would view themselves as the children of Abraham, as the people of God, as right in God. Right? This is where their identity and their calling, their position gets twisted. They think, because of who I was born to, I am fine. I am of the lineage of Abraham. At this point in time, the temple had not been destroyed. It's believed that the genealogical records that they kept were still intact. So Jews at this point in time would be able to trace their lineage oftentimes back to their specific tribe. That was very important to them. And they would point at all those things. Look, see, this is who I am. And John is preaching a message of what? Repentance. John doesn't care what your genealogy says. John is preaching to a nation who thinks they are right with God but aren't. A group of people who identify with God as the people of God and aren't. Because nothing in their lives, their practice, their calling, their faithfulness, none of that comports with how they identify. So he is calling them to repentance. He is calling them to make straight the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. Make straight. start living the way that you are supposed to be living. That is the significance of baptism. And that is the content, too, of his witness. If we go all the way back up to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where John the Baptist is introduced, and we didn't spend a lot of time there in our introduction because we were going to spend time on John the Baptist here. But that word witness is used 3 times there. Right? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to do what? To bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Do you see baptizing in that introduction anywhere at all? No. John was there to declare God, to bear witness of God. And the testimony was not his own. He called them to make straight, that is to repent, to put away the sin that had corrupted the Jewish nation. He bears witness in verse 32 that what? I think this goes back up to verse 29, that Jesus is who? He's not simply the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. We take that term for granted because it's been explained to us, because we've had 2,000 years of church history, because we sing the songs, because we understand what it means, because we've read the book of Revelation. We see John picturing Christ in heaven even as the Lamb that was slain. But this wouldn't have been a common understanding of the Messiah in the first century. See, the Messiah was supposed to come and reign. He was supposed to come and not cause problems for the nation of Israel, but to the contrary. They were right. They were in Christ. It's the Romans who are the bad guys. The Messiah was supposed to come and rid Israel of them. But that's not how it would play out. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John here is introducing the cross. We know how John's gospel ends. John knew how his gospel ended. Christ would be a wrath-bearing sacrifice. A propitiation is the word that John would use in his first epistle. He took on him the sin of the world. He is the Lamb who would be slain. This isn't the news that the Jews wanted to hear, and it's probably a big part of why they rejected Christ when he came. In verse 34, we also see him testifying that Jesus is what? The Son of God. This is, in a sense, we see the triune work here in John that's already beginning to be on display. As I mentioned, John is a theologian, first and foremost. His stories, his language, how he's telling us these things isn't complicated, but it's rich. We've been introduced to the Father. We see here that baptism, true baptism, is going to be done in the Spirit, and now we're introduced to the Son. So this concept of Trinity, which we struggle to understand today, is being testified to by John already in his gospel. And John was sent. What do we think of this? Well, I would say the application today, and I've mentioned this, and we saw this with Israel in the first century, that the cart is before the horse. And what I mean by that is identity, how we perceive ourselves, precedes who we are or what we do. So let me flesh that out for you. The first example we could use, biology. There's a move afoot today. Now, obviously, many of you have had children. I had children. We have the benefit of, the word's escaping me, but the ultrasound. There we go, ultrasounds. And ultrasounds are very good today, right? So when Will and Nora were but 8 to 12 weeks old, I think, in their mother's womb, what did we find out? We found out if we were having a boy or a girl, right? Go back a couple of years, and it wasn't until maybe the baby emerged from the womb. And what did the doctor say? You have a boy, you have a girl. How did he figure that out? He looked, right? Now there's a movement afoot. Well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be putting that on birth certificates. Because you see, the fact that, you know, in the real world, that ontology, that being, the fact that I am, in fact, a boy or a girl, precedes my identity. From that, I say, well, I'm a boy or a girl. There's not a lot I can do about it. The world's flipped that. Now I get to say whatever I want. And any fact that underlies it doesn't really matter. Right? The cart is before the horse. Let's put it in the terms of Christian faith. In my experience, I've seen people who might be called to a ministry. Let's use the example of missionary work. A couple comes to you and says, we think we're called to the mission field. We want to be missionaries. We want the church to support you or support us. Okay? The first thing that I would do, and I think the Bible teaches this, is to look at what they've been doing up to that point. Have they been doing the work of a missionary in their local context? Have they been doing that work in the church? Have they been doing any of the things that lead to or lead you to believe that they are called and gifted as a missionary? If they haven't, well, the chances that when they get off the plane, wherever they're going, that's magically just going to start happening is probably not likely. But because the cart is before the horse, I can call myself a missionary, and I don't actually have to do the work of one. And we could fill in whatever you want in those blanks and gaps there. That's what we're driving at. John wasn't the Baptist, right? He wasn't a witness. He wasn't a voice because God came to him and said so. We see the word in here that this in verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me. So God, or John, was called of God. Right? In chapter 1, verse 6, because that's an interesting verse, verse 33. The ESV doesn't capitalize he. So how did John know that there would come a point in time where a man is going to come to him, he's going to baptize him, and then the Spirit is going to descend on him, and the one whom the Spirit descends upon and does not depart, that's the Messiah. How did he find that out? Well, he says that the one who sent him told him, and then in John 1, 6, we know that it was God who sent him. So God called him, told him to be a voice. If instead of going into the wilderness and doing what he was called to do, he stayed where he was, did what he wanted to do, could he still refer to himself as being a voice or the voice? No. He is a voice of one crying in the wilderness because he is actually crying in the wilderness. What he was called to do precedes the identity. His identity is in the calling and his faithfulness to it. This has got to be the case for us as well. We live in a world today where, again, identity counts. Words count. Today I can call myself conservative, and we see this in the church, we see this in politics, without ever having to do anything or hold anything that's remotely conservative. We can call ourselves evangelicals, which used to mean that you believed the Bible was the Word of God, that it was inspired, that it was inerrant. While out of this other side of your mouth, you can say, well, what the Bible teaches about sexuality doesn't really count. It's old. We know better today. But I'm still evangelical, and I'm still conservative. And don't call me otherwise, right? That's the world in which we live today. That is the opposite of John's example. John wasn't anything more than what God called him to be, and that is the case for us as well. All we are is what God has called us to be. And the way that calling is lived out and affirmed is by actually doing it. And if you're not doing it, you're not it, if that makes sense. I'm not a Christian because I say I am. I ought to be able to remove that claim and let somebody look at my life and let somebody and take my name away and just look at the life and let somebody, oh, he must be a Christian. He's doing this, 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 and this. That's the opposite of what we oftentimes see today. I call myself a Christian, but I don't have to do anything that goes along with it. I don't have to sacrifice. I don't have to die. I don't have to believe anything that the Bible says. I can still believe what I want. Where would John the Baptist be if that's what his ministry looked like? This is a way that we have to examine ourselves, because again, John's ministry isn't our ministry. His calling isn't our calling. But he had an identity and a calling. We have an identity and a calling. And when somebody asks you who you are, what you are, you ought to be able to give a faithful answer to that. And John's answer was faithful because his life bore it out. He was faithful to what he called to do, was called to do. And we have to be faithful as well. So let us pray to that end this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, as we prepare this morning for the table where we are reminded that you are indeed the Lamb of God, and as the Lamb of God, you didn't come and conquer, you came and died, your body broken, your blood shed, that we could be reconciled to you, that our sin could be forgiven. Impress upon us what these examples from Scripture mean. They stand in stark contrast to what we see in the world, to the examples that we see in the world. Help us to see that difference and not be misled. Help us to be as faithful to our calling as John was to his. Help us to identify, not first and foremost by what we think or what we accomplish or what we do according to the flesh, but by what we are in your eyes and the faithfulness we have to your calling. Father, we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.